So as Daniel was talking about in the call to worship, we have been going through the Scriptures. Keith has been going through the Scriptures, and he's been preaching to us from a perspective that the Bible is one story. It's one story of God's redemption of His people. It's one story where God is glorifying Himself by saving His people and being faithful to them. We're in this place where we've just come out of the book of Joshua, and we have had a quick overview of the book of Judges. And this is really a dark time in the history of Israel and of God's people. We see that God's people, though they have seen God's faithfulness over and over again, God's people choose to worship false gods, that they abandon their God for the gods of the nations around them. And like Daniel said, I identify with that. I've seen God's faithfulness over and over again in my life, and I abandon Him to follow little g gods that do me nothing but harm, but I fall for it far too many times. And so I thought it would be fitting today to look at a passage of the Scriptures that will encourage us. So I looked at Psalm 16, and this psalm really seems to be a perfect word for us in this context. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 16 today. If you have your Bibles, please open them and read along with me. And let's hear from God's Word, and let's hear the great promises of His Word to His people. It is God's faithfulness that keeps us in Himself, not ours. So David says this in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning because you are good. We praise you this morning, Father, because you are faithful to us. We thank you that you are a God who have covenantally committed yourself to your people. Those are big words, Lord, but they mean so much. You are committed to your people because you have promised to love them. You have promised to love us. And Father, you have promised to be a refuge for us, and so we see that you will never abandon us. So please, Lord, help us to see this from your word. Help us to be encouraged this morning. Help us to turn from our sin, soften our hearts, that we might hear what you would have to say, and walk in the path of life, and find these pleasures in your presence. Father, we need you this morning. I need you. Please forgive my sins as I attempt to handle your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to start with a story from Lee Strobel's book. It's called A Case for Grace. And in his book, in chapter 2, it's called The Orphan. Actually, Linnea turned me on to this story because, as we were talking about the concept of this sermon, and it fits really well. He tells a story about a little girl named Stephanie Fast. Now, Stephanie was born in the 1950s in Korea. Her mother was a Korean national, and her father was more than likely an American soldier who had come to fight in the Korean conflict. Of course, the father went home, and that left Stephanie's mom and Stephanie in Korea without a dad and without a husband. Now, in Korea, there is a cultural dynamic that's pretty bad. And it's that there's this idea that biracial children are looked down upon. They even have a term for biracial children, or they did at the time in Korea, and they had a term for these children, and they were called tugis. And this term meant garbage, dust, alien, or even bastard. That's what Stephanie was described as. This is how she was viewed by a lot of people in her culture. And so Stephanie's mom, feeling the pressure of this, when no one really knows for sure, Stephanie doesn't even know because she was only 3 years old at the time that this happened, but Stephanie's mom actually took her and put her on a train in her village. And she told this little girl, go on the train and your uncle will be at one of the train stations. And she puts her on the train. Stephanie goes off, and at each train station, she's expecting to see her uncle meet her at the train station. She gets all the way to the end of the line, and her uncle is never there. And so you have a three-year-old little girl who's put off the train that the culture views her as garbage. And she has no help. She's got no one to take care of her. And she's been utterly and totally abandoned. Stephanie had been abandoned by her mom. She had been abandoned by her culture. She had been abandoned by, really, life. And so Stephanie, it's amazing. I would say that it's a miracle, but God's providence, in His providence, He protected Stephanie. And Stephanie went out and she found a way to survive. She lived in holes in the ground. She stole food from local villagers, which made the local villagers angry at her. And they even took her at one point and they threw her down in a well and left her for dead. But she survived that again in God's providence. It's a miracle that this little girl even survived. Lee Strobel interviewed this woman. This is this woman's story. Stephanie lived for years as a homeless orphan in Korea. But she eventually landed in a Christian orphanage, a Lutheran-run orphanage. And it was in this orphanage that she was put in there with a lot of other Korean kids who were orphans. And Stephanie was she was older, and Stephanie was also in very bad shape. The story says that she was so dirty that the dirt was rubbed into her elbows and knees so bad that a regular bath wouldn't take them off. She was also lice infested to the point where you could actually see the lice in her hair. She had a lazy eye, so Stephanie was not a good sight to look at. And then there was all these other kids. She was also biracial. So she had a lot of these strikes against her. But she was among all these other kids who were cute and fun and clean. And so Stephanie really didn't feel like she had ever any chance of ever really being adopted. But it wasn't until Dave and Judy Merwin, an American couple, came. And they came to adopt a little child from Korea. And out of all of these kids that were healthy and beautiful and young, their eyes fell on Stephanie. And they fell in love with Stephanie. And they went and they felt for her, their heart ached for her. So they grabbed her. David Merwin started playing with her and hugging her and showing her something that Stephanie had never tasted before in her life, which was love and acceptance. And what did she do? What do you think Stephanie did with Dave Merwin as he hugged her and played with her? She looked him right in the face, and she spit at him right in his face. She didn't know what love was. She had been abandoned all of her life, and this was the best she had to offer. But David and Judy Merwin did not abandon Stephanie. This is a lot like where we are, I think. We get in these places where we feel like life is so hard. It's so difficult. Life just keeps coming at us and coming at us. Or we keep sinning against our God that we feel that as if we have been abandoned by Him. We feel as if we've been abandoned by our family and our friends. We feel as if no one can really love us because of how dirty we are, how sinful we are. Or that just life experience, because it keeps happening and it's so bad, we really just have no other conclusion to draw but that we have been abandoned by God. So Psalm 16 is for us. Psalm 16 is a good reminder for us that though we might feel abandoned by God, that God says in His Word plainly that He will never abandon His people. We're going to see in the first eight verses of this psalm that God preserves those who take refuge in Him. Now, this is in contrast to what we've been seeing about Israel and their place with God, that they had actually abandoned several places that I looked when I was looking at this term abandonment, that the people of God actually abandoned God in favor of worshiping the idols around them. We see this in Judges 2. Keith touched on it last week. We also see that same phrase in 1 Kings 12 and 18, 2 Kings 7. But we see the concept of God's people abandoning God all over the Bible. And I would say that for all of us in this room, if you're honest, you see the concept of you abandoning God in your own life. No, it's true of me. But this passage will tell us, this passage will give us in these first eight verses, four principles, I believe, of how God preserves His people, even in the midst of their sin. In verses 1 and 2, we see this, that God preserves by His own goodness. Look at what David says. David says, "I preserve me, O God, for I take refuge, for in you I take refuge." Now, this sets the context for the whole psalm. Okay, so we need to read everything down the line from this psalm, from that one phrase. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." So we see that God's basis of preserving His people is in His own goodness. You remember last week, Keith talked a little bit about idols and how the people kept chasing after idols. They were trying to find some good that the idols promise. But what does David say? And God, as He's speaking through David in an inspired way, what does He say? That there is no good to be found in this world apart from God. There's no good to be found in the idols that we chase. That the only good we'll ever find is through our God. And those are the people that are willing to acknowledge that God's goodness alone is what's going to keep them and preserve them. It is only those who understand and are willing to acknowledge that God's goodness preserves us. Those who forsake the illusion of goodness that our idols offer us, and we run towards the God who alone is good. We see in verse 1 and 2 that God preserves by His own goodness. We see in verse 3 and 4 that God preserves through worshiping community. Look at it with me in verse 3. "As for the saints in the land," David says, "they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Now remember, we have to evaluate every statement in this psalm according to the context, which is that first statement of refuge that God takes, or that God preserves those who take refuge in Him. So why is He mentioning the saints in the land? He's mentioning the saints in the land because God's people find refuge tangibly in God's people. That God has designed His people to be a group of people who come together, who love each other, who support each other. The church is not just some place that we go to enjoy some good worship and hear a good sermon from time to time. That there's real life to be found in God's people. Worship is primarily a community event. I'm not saying that it's never an individual endeavor. But according to God's plan, worship is a community event. That He has designed that we would be preserved through very tangible means. And that's being involved in a community of His people. Now there's a contrast to this. In verse 4 He says that in contrast to the saints being His delight, that there is this idea that the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. You hear what God's doing, or what David's saying there? That His people, God's people are His delight, that God's going to preserve His people there. But what happens to those who don't find their refuge in God's people? We're either going to worship one thing or another. We're either going to worship the living God who is good alone, or we're going to worship idols. Because if we're not regularly tasting the sweetness and goodness of worship the way God intended it, we're going to drift towards idolatry, and idolatry is subtle. People don't wake up and say, "I'm going to worship idols today." Idolatry sneaks in. And the defense of idolatry is that we engage ourselves with God's people in a community that worships. You guys see that there? That God's people can be a preservation for us, a tangible help for us. I've heard it said many, many times in my life, I can be a Christian without going to church. I've heard that a lot. And I would say that that statement is technically true, because there's nothing about coming to Grace Point that makes you a Christian. God's not going to come and check Grace Point's roles or any other church roles to determine who's a Christian or not. But I will tell you this, that the Bible knows nothing of Christians who don't join themselves to a body of believers. And that's because of this statement right here. And the statement that's all throughout the Scriptures is that God preserves His people through the tangible helps of the church. Now, church isn't always great. People have hurt me in church. I've hurt people in church. But that's not the point. The point is God has appointed a means to preserve His people. And it's this community where we love each other, encourage each other, study God's Word together, pray together, all of the things that we do. And if we do not avail ourselves of this opportunity to be with God's people, then we are not availing ourselves of this real, tangible help of God. So we see that God preserves by His own goodness in verse 1 and 2. We see that God preserves through worshiping community in 3 and 4. We also see in verse 5 and 6 that God preserves by His sovereignty. Look what David says. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That passage just screams God's sovereignty, His sovereign power over every person's life. Do you know in the book of Acts it says that every single human being that is born on the face of the earth has been put in His place, His nation, His family, His time for a purpose. And that purpose is that they might somehow, some way grope for God. God has determined the lines, the nation, the places, the time of every single one of us in this room. And if you're here this morning, the lines have fallen to you in good places. Because it means that God has put you in a country where you can hear the gospel. It means that God has put you in a family that has probably brought you to church. Or if not that, He's hooked you up with some friends who have invited you to church. God has put your lines in good places. From the very beginning of time, the Scripture says that God has a plan for every single one of our lives. And that plan is good. And if we're a believer, that means that God has been drawing us. He has been working out our circumstances from even before we were born. The lines for us have fallen in good places. But not only that, so that's a past reality of how God has worked to bring us where we are. But you also see David talking about that God is our portion and my cup. That speaks of a real tangible current reality that God is providing right now for us. That God is sustaining us. He's caring for us. He loves us. That He goes on with His sovereignty. It's not as if God just winds things up and lets it go and then it's all up to us to sustain it. No, God is intimately involved in every piece of our lives. So we see that God was sovereign in the beginning for us. We see that God is sovereign in our everyday. And what's the last thing we see? That our inheritance is beautiful. Salvation is from the Lord from the first to the last. The Bible doesn't just talk about these little statements like that as individual little truth concepts, that these are ideas that run throughout the entire Scriptures. This idea that God is sovereign over us from the beginning to the end is all through the Scriptures. Do you see it? My lines are in good places. He sustains my everyday, and my inheritance is beautiful. God's sovereignty is all of our refuge if we are in Christ. God's sovereignty is the means by which He preserves every single one of us, not we ourselves. God is our refuge, and salvation is from Him. So we see God preserves by His own goodness. We see that God preserves through worshiping community. We see that God preserves by His own sovereignty. Which, by the way, who can take that from you if God's power and His sovereignty are preserving His people? That's why the Scriptures say that we can never be snatched out of His hand. But lastly, we see in verse 7 and 8 that God preserves by His word. Look at verse 7. David says, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Where is God's counsel? God's counsel was found in one place. God's counsel was found only in His Word. Now, through the church, we help each other, we talk to each other, but the only counsel that is worthwhile, the only counsel that we should listen to as coming from God Himself, is the counsel that we speak to each other from His Word. So David is very clearly talking about God's Word here in this context of Him preserving His people. God preserves us by His Word, and He preserves us by His Word in the things that we do with it. David talks about, and at night his heart instructs him. To me, that strikes of meditation. Where as we meditate on God's Word, even at night when we lay in our beds, we don't necessarily have to have the words of God sitting in front of us and always be reading the Bible, but we should know this book well enough and hide it in our hearts so that even when we're laying in our beds, we can recall the things that God has said, that we can meditate on these truths, that we can see this book as a real tangible means of Him preserving us in this hard world. But not only do we see that God does this through us reading His Word, us meditating on His Word, but we also see that David says that he has set the Lord always before him. How can we, as human beings, always set the Lord always before us? There's really only one way. And that's by setting His Word always before us. You see what David is doing here? He's saying that we have an opportunity to avail ourselves of God's preserving work in our lives, and one of those things is His Word. He also says that because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, I was a little confused by this passage because normally when it talks about someone sitting at your right hand, the guy who's sitting in the middle is the sovereign. And David talks about God sitting at His right hand. I never really understood that until I looked at some other passages that talk about what this right hand person does. And then I realized that it fits the context perfectly. Because the person who sits on your right hand is your trusted advisor. The person who sits on your right hand is your defender. The person who sits at your right hand is your closest friend. And again, in this context of His Word, David says very plainly that we as His people ought to be putting Him before us constantly through His Word. And that through His Word, God becomes our right-hand man. He becomes the one who defends us, the one who encourages us, the one who is our closest friend. This is a beautiful truth. This is a beautiful passage. Now, as I was looking at these things, I saw a pattern of these four principles. Two of those patterns are dealing with God's bigness and His character. So the first one, God's goodness is big and it's His character and it's eternal, right? Then the third one is God's sovereignty. Again, it's big, it's spiritual, it's eternal. But what do you notice about the two things, the number two and the number four? That God preserves through the church and that God preserves through His Word. David has a pattern where he takes the big, mighty truths of God that are incomprehensible for us and he lands them in tangible places in the church and in this book. So yes, we are preserved by God's power and His sovereignty, but we must also avail ourselves of the tangible things that God has given His people. To the degree that we refuse to be involved in His people, that's the degree that we do not avail ourselves to the tangible preserving of God in our lives. To the degree, and this one's hard for me, that we don't always place God's Word before us, is to the degree that we don't take advantage of God's preserving work, tangible preserving work in our lives. I struggle. I'll tell you, I struggle with reading the Bible. Don't have a problem with doing it and preparing for something. I have a problem always setting it before me. So this passage has meant a lot to me. It's been very, very challenging for me in that area. And I hope it is for you too. So after all of this talk about God being a preserving David, David draws a conclusion. We know that he draws a conclusion because he says in verse 7, therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you're seeing someone draw a conclusion based on the previous statements. So David says, therefore, we switch. Therefore, basically, God will never abandon you. David says, therefore, because of all of this preserving work of God, he says, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. That Hebrew word for whole being is my glory. So it's even more than our whole being. It's even a big spiritual concept, really, of my whole glory rejoices. But our Bibles translate it, our glory, or our whole being rejoices. So you have this big concept of, again, of our heart rejoices, our whole being rejoices. But then what does David say? And my flesh also dwells securely. I love this about how David writes, because he goes from these big spiritual truths that sound so mysterious, but then he also takes these spiritual, great grand spiritual truths and he lands them in very tangible places. And so we can't merely look at God's great principles and truths as being spiritual and out there all the time. But these things that are true should impact our tangible lives. That God's goodness, His greatness, His sovereignty actually benefits our flesh. That there's tangible good for us as we follow Him and trust in His Word. God will not abandon our soul to Sheol, he says. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is an interesting concept. It's a little different than the way we think. Basically, Sheol is like the underworld. In our culture, we don't really have an underworld, but it's literally a place where the dead reside. We don't think of dead people residing anywhere, but this was a Hebrew concept. And it's used in a different way. Sometimes it's used to speak of hell. Sometimes it's just used to speak of the grave. There's not a lot of context here that will give us tell us that. But here's the important point. David takes this all the way out to the farthest expression and says, you will not abandon my soul to the thing that is utterly can ruin me. And that's death. Now we know that that death touches our lives throughout our whole lives in many different ways. And we know this from the scriptures. When Adam and Eve sinned, or prior to Adam and Eve sinning, God warned them by saying what? He said that in that day, if you eat this fruit, in that day you will die. But Adam and Eve didn't die, and that was God's grace. Yet I assuredly, we can believe and know that we started tasting death from that day. Matter of fact, that's backed up by the New Testament that tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's only by coming to Christ that we can have life. So God will never abandon our soul to death. And we can take that into the tangibles of this life. So as I thought about this, I thought, wow, could it be that God will not abandon my soul to sickness, to the things that bother my sin struggles that keep coming up over and over again? God will not abandon you to your cancer. God will not abandon you to your struggle with pornography. God will not abandon you to bad relationships. God will not abandon our souls to death. And that includes even the death that we taste in this life. Now we have to acknowledge this, that it's not that all human beings on the face of the earth have this great promise. It's a sad reality that not all human beings have this promise that God will not abandon them. Because the New Testament writers tell us that this passage is speaking of Jesus. Both Paul and Peter in the book of Acts use this very passage to say that this was a picture of Christ. You remember how Keith was talking about road signs? Where there is an immediate fulfillment of something, like the tabernacle is pointing to Christ. Remember how the road sign concept works? Well, this is a roadside concept because these words are true for David and they were true for every Old Testament believer. But they're not only true in that context. They're true as they are signs pointing to the ultimate reality, which is Jesus. And so we see that when the apostles say that my Holy One will not see decay, that literally came true with Jesus. Jesus saw no decay whatsoever. And neither will we see decay in him when God raises us from the dead and gives us new bodies. But do you see the connection, the logical connection, that God will only not abandon people who are in Christ? This is a sobering truth. That means that if we're not in Christ, we're what? We're abandoned already. Jesus said something very similar in John 3 with Nicodemus. He said, "Those who believe in me have life, but those who do not believe in me are condemned already." The truth of the scriptures is sin causes us to be abandoned, condemned, separated from God. And we only have one hope, one solution for that problem. And that is to be adopted by God, brought into his family, and for Christ to cover us. That we may not be abandoned because God refused to abandon Jesus. And in refusing to abandon Jesus, God refuses to abandon all who are in him. You see the connection? And so I would ask you this morning, if you are in Christ, our hearts, like David, should be filled with joy, right? That God is telling us, I'm not going to abandon you. I don't care what you're going through. You may have to walk with it until you die. David and I were just talking about that this morning. You may have to walk in really terrible things until the day you die. But God says, I'm not going to abandon you to that. Trust me. I got you in this. Because in my right hand are pleasures forever. In my presence is fullness of joy. Not in your stuff working out. Now, God does delight in working through our circumstances, but he will never abandon us no matter what our circumstances are. But that promise is only for believers. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, the sad truth of the scriptures is you're abandoned already. That you don't have these promises. That you have no claim on these promises. And so I challenge you this morning, repent of your sin and your idols and all of the ways that you try to find good in this world apart from the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is different than the God of American pop culture that tells us that God loves everybody and we're all his children and he's going to love everybody in the end. It's not true according to the scriptures. God will only not abandon those who are in Christ. And so knowing all of this, our response to this should be like David's. We should be filled with joy. Look at verse 11. David says, "You make known to me the path of life." Again, this is in the context of refuge. So God being David's refuge, he says, that's how you made known to me the path of life. We tend to think of the path of life and we go, okay, God, give me the rules. Give me the boundaries. And I'm going to try really hard to keep those things. And David said, no, the path of life, the way I walk in this life, the way I become more and more holy and Christ-like is by understanding this truth that my only good is found in God. That he has determined and committed to be my refuge. That he would never abandon me. Do you see how that all of a sudden fundamentally changes everything that we do? When we understand that the idols of the world are illusions and lies. And our only good is really found in God. And that it's him who promises to keep us. Do you see how that changes our day-to-day decisions? That how out of that will flow the path of life that leads to real, sincere righteousness for the believer. But more than that, David goes on to say that in his presence there is fullness of joy. I can't even comprehend what that means. And I look forward to the day that we will know what fullness of joy means in his presence. But I know that with David going in and out of the spiritual and the big talks, and then he lands it in tangible places, that David is saying, but there's tastes of that joy now. Fight for it. Seek it. Because God will give it to you, no matter what your circumstances are. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I have spent my life trying to find pleasures in all kinds of places. And I still try to find pleasures in all kinds of places. But this kind of a statement, if we really believe it and seek to pursue it, what would that mean for our lives? What would that mean to our outlook on everything? That even though we struggle with sin or with sickness or terrible relationships, that God says, but remember, in my right hand is every pleasure you can ever dream of. You'll be fully satisfied in me. And I'll give that to you. Trust me and seek me as your refuge. So God did not abandon, or He has committed to not abandon those whom He has chosen. And interestingly, neither did David and Judy Merwin. They took Stephanie back to America. They adopted her and made her their daughter. They cleaned her up and made her a part of her family. It took Stephanie years to come to the conclusion that she was a real daughter of David and Judy Merwin. She thought of herself as a servant. She thought of herself as, well, they're only being kind to me because I'm doing good and I'm helping around the house. And as long as I keep doing well, they'll keep accepting me. But one day Stephanie came to a place where it dawned on her, because her parents were praying for it, that it dawned on her by God's grace that she was a real daughter. Not a servant, a daughter. And in reflecting that, listen to what she said. She said, I was astonished. I turned and ran out of the room and up the hill toward my house, thinking to myself, I'm their daughter. I'm their daughter. I'm their daughter. Oh, that's why I've been treated this way. That's why no one is beating me. That's why no one's calling me a Tugi, because I'm their daughter. I wonder how many of us, we're all across the board in this room. There's some of us who don't even believe in Jesus and we don't even understand this concept. But then there's others of us that are in this room that we have believed in Jesus, but like Stephanie, for years we try to exist as a servant and not a son. And I pray that God through His Word today would say, I'm not going to abandon you not because you're a great servant. I'm not going to abandon you because you're my son. A son lives differently. A son obeys differently than a servant does. A servant obeys to keep their place. A son obeys because they know who their father is. May we be people who come to realize, those of us who know Christ, may we be people who come to realize and come to live in the light that God will never abandon His own. And then let's go and obey and live in righteousness as sons and daughters of the Most High God. If you're not in Jesus, if you don't know Him, I plead with you this morning. Being a child of God, having all of these benefits of His, all of these promises, are not guaranteed to every American. I'm sorry. These promises are only guaranteed to those who repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, turn from their idols, and turn to the true and living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have committed to not abandon us. That first, that you have committed to make us your true sons and daughters. Rebellious, angry people who spit in your face, who are filthy, and there's nothing in us that would attract us to you. But you chose us anyway. And probably you chose us for that reason, that you might be glorified in cleaning us up, in overcoming our resistance to you. Father, I have spit in your face so many times with my sin. I pray that you forgive me. I pray that you forgive all of us for our really not knowing how to receive love. Father, would you lead us in the path of life that is rooted in your promise and commitment to never abandon us as your children. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.